Well, I am really excited to talk about John. I think probably in my studies this summer, by the way, the material that I've been sharing with you is a portion of what will be in a new book called Behold the Savior. I hope it'll be out next year. And I have to say that I saw more new things out of the Gospel of John than I've ever seen in my life in the Lord Jesus. I really enjoyed reading a lot of the older brethren, Andrew Jukes, Arthur Pink, both have great books on this subject matter. If you're looking for some other resources, Arthur Pink has a book called Why the Four Gospels. Great helps. So perhaps next year there'll be something out, if the Lord be not come, that would be in a published work. Since I was here last time, there's a book on the back table called Be Angry and Sin Not. I know no one here probably has any trouble with anger or knows anyone who has trouble with anger. But in counseling, I was finding more and more people that were struggling with anger. And we're in a society, a society that seeks itself, and it's a natural byproduct of a selfish society, is to be angry. And so the book starts with looking where I think we all should start looking is at God's very character. Godly anger. And there's been some good feedback on the book, and hopefully it will help if you know someone who struggles in this area. The picture on the front cover is actually of the lake. Our home is about 300 yards from a lake in northwest Wisconsin. And it was just a gorgeous scene. I got the camera out, took that picture, which is really nice. It helps save on the cover design costs. But that is a picture that's basically in front of our home in northwest Wisconsin. I don't know why. We're just blessed with spectacular sunrises and sunsets there. I've never seen any place like it, but we get a lot of great ones. All right, let's look at John. In review, we have the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is upholding the title right of the Lord Jesus to the throne of David. He will fulfill, if you look very carefully at the angelic announcements and the announcements of Zacharias, the announcements of Annas and Anna, you'll find that there is quite a number of prophecies that the Lord Jesus is going to fulfill. One of them is the Abrahamic covenant. And so in the Lord, all these promises made to these Old Testament patriarchs will be fulfilled. In Mark, we have this presentation of the Lord as the humble servant of Jehovah, lowly, constantly serving, quickly serving, pouring himself out, seeing and touching as he sees need. And in Luke's gospel account, we see the Son of Man, the one who humbled himself, put aside his glory, and came down to earth and became holy humanity. And we see more of the life of Christ and the humanity of Christ in Luke than any other gospel accounts. And we were reminded that Matthew started with the genealogies, ended with Christ on the mountain, picturing in his kingdom. Mark starts off affirming the deity of Christ, but shows him as the servant. And although he's ascended into heaven, he is serving with his people here on earth. And then Luke, we saw the incarnation, but at the end we see the Son of Man being tenderly and gently carried up into heaven. And John begins in the same unique way and ends in the same unique way as the other gospel accounts. John 1:1, it's probably a verse we've all memorized, isn't it? You can't get a stronger affirmation of the deity of Christ than that. The Word is God. The Word was God. Is God, was God, is eternal God. He is the eternal Son of God. And so we have the affirmation of the Lord's deity right up in verse 1. Now, the Son of God occurs more times in John's account than anywhere else. Luke, we have 7 times. Matthew, 8 times. Mark, 3 times. 10 times in John's gospel account. It's also interesting, the eternal Son of God. And so we have the affirmation of the Lord's deity right up in verse 1. Now, the Son of God occurs more times in John's account than anywhere else. Luke, we have 7 times. Matthew, 8 times. Mark, 3 times. 10 times in John's gospel account. It's also interesting, I mentioned earlier that John is writing to the audience of the whole world. Matthew's Jewish, Mark is Roman, and Luke is Gentile. John is writing to the whole world. 80 times we find the word world in John's account. It's important to understand that in John's account, he uses the Roman timetable. In other words, the timetable in which the world is accounting time. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see the Jewish timetable. And this is important because, again, people say, well, see, you read this in Matthew, and on the sixth hour, he's hanging on the tree and darkness comes over the earth. Well, you read John's account in the sixth hour, where is the Lord? He's before Pilate in the judgment hall. And you say, well, see, the Word of God doesn't agree. Well, you have to understand that in John's account, he's consistent. He uses the Roman timetable, which is like our timetable that we would account time today. The day starts at midnight. We have the morning hours and the evening hours. The Jewish timetable began at 6 in the evening, 6 hours ahead. So when you're reading timing, understand that there is a different reference point between John and the rest of the Synoptic Gospels. He is spoken of as the beloved disciple. He never references himself by name. The Jewish claim upon Christ is purely fleshly, but in John's account, the believer is related to Christ from a spiritual, heavenly perspective. Matthew shows all these Old Testament prophecies, but they're mainly earthly related. John takes us into the heavenlies, and it gives us the heavenly perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we get into this, I think you'll just be astounded at the words that aren't in John and the words that are in John to bring us into heaven instead of an earthly reality of what Christ will fulfill. Forgot I had that in there. The uniqueness of John. More than any of the other gospel accounts, John is exalted in tone, shows the divine glory of Christ. Only in John do we read these words, the only begotten Son, the only begotten Son, or begotten of the Father, found in the New Testament. John is the one who tells us, begotten means unique. There are three ways in which the Lord Jesus is upheld in the New Testament as the begotten Son of God. First of all, in Hebrews chapter 1, we have two references to the begotten. Let's take a look at that just for a moment. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, this is God the Father speaking, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be unto me a son. And then notice verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. So, begotten means unique. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read of Isaac being the only begotten son of Abraham. Well, was Isaac Abraham's only son? No. Ishmael was born 13 years before Isaac. After Sarah died, he married Keturah, had at least 6 sons and maybe some daughters. So he had other children, he had other sons than Isaac. But Isaac was the unique son of God. He was the son of promise. And that's why Hebrews refers to Isaac as the only begotten son of Abraham. Well, the Lord Jesus is the only begotten son of the Father. How is he unique? Verse 6 tells us he's unique in the incarnation. Nobody ever had a virgin birth before. Holy humanity. Nobody else can claim that. In verse 5, the resurrection. Paul says he's a first fruits from the dead. Right now, there is a man in the glory. Can you imagine the sight? For the first time, a man comes walking up through the throne of God and sets down at the right hand of God. That had to be an awesome sight. the cherub and the seraphim and the myriads of angels. And here we have the Son of God in flesh coming before the right hand of God, glorified humanity. So these are two ways that the Lord Jesus is unique. He is also unique in his eternal sonship. We see this in throughout John, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, the eternal Son of God. And I know there is some erroneous teaching out there. Some well-known teachers have been confused on this, but he was the eternal Son of God. You cannot have an everlasting Father without an eternal Son. And the Lord Jesus is the eternal Son of God. This teaching that somehow the Trinity finally materialized and worked it out right before the incarnation is bogus. The eternal Son of God, eternal Trinity. There are no parables in John. Now, before you raise any arguments, let me just say this. What is a parable? Sometimes we say they're, heavenly truths cast along an earthly story. The word itself for parable there means to cast alongside. But I would say that these are heavenly stories with earthly significance. That's what a parable is, a heavenly story with earthly significance. And in John, paroimia is the Greek word for parable. In the gospel accounts, the word is parabole, which is actual parable, a story in which the Lord would tell. But that's not what we have in John's account. What we have in John's account is poroimia, which means a dark saying or proverb. So in John 10, when it's talking about the Lord as the good shepherd, that's not a parable. What we have there is a figure of speech which is teaching a deep truth about the Lord Jesus. Dispensational in content. If you look in John chapter 1, verse 11, Jewish rejection is announced by verse 11. His own received him not. Something that John brings out right firsthand, that the Jews had rejected him. We see the dispensational content in John chapter 14, verse 3. He is going to his Father's house to prepare a place for his church, and then he will come and return for the church. John 10:16. Other sheep I have that are not of this fold, speaking of the Jewish fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold, a Christian fold, one body, and one shepherd. And Paul goes to a lot of detail in that in the book of Galatians and the book of Ephesians, talking about how Jew and Gentile will be made one in Christ. So we see a dispensational, a Jewish rejection, and the offering of the Son of God going out to a much wider audience. Only John do we attain the full revelation of the Holy Spirit to the believer. He's the comforter, the teacher, the advocate, the convictor, the helper, the guide. This is what the Holy Spirit does. We don't have any of that in the other gospel accounts. Again, we're getting the heavenly reality. The believer now is brought into glory, and God's relationship and working in the believer from God's perspective point, not from the earthly perspective point. Only in John is Christ revealed as the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. Only in John is revered as the Word of God, the bread of life. I made this point earlier. Matthew takes great care to take these Old Testament prophecies, and he comes in the New Testament and says, see, Christ fulfilled this as it is written. Christ fulfilled this as it is written. But what John focuses on is the types. Let's look at some of these. First of all, we have the Lamb of God in John chapter 1. John the Baptist, seeing the Lord Jesus coming, says, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. He was the sacrificial Lamb. As Paul said, he is the Passover sacrifice for us. He is the fulfillment of the Passover feast, the Lamb of God. There would be no other lambs after the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he's the serpent on the pole. The Lord Jesus likened himself to this in John 3. Remember the story where the children of Israel were murmuring and God sent fiery serpents upon them and the serpents would bite them and they die. And the people cried out to the Lord and the Lord told Moses, well, take a bronze serpent, fashion it, put it up on a pole, and if the people look by faith at that, it'll be well with them. And if not, they die. And the Lord says, well, I'm like that serpent on the pole. I'm going to be lifted up. And if men that are dying will look at me, they'll have life. See, he's the fulfillment of that type. Manna. Seven times in John 6, he says, I'm the bread of life which came down from heaven. That's not an accidental number. Seven times. He's the perfect bread. You take part of me and you have life. I am God's food for you, God's provision for you. He is the good shepherd. This is in contrast to the shepherds of Israel, which Ezekiel 34 tells us were self-seeking. They didn't care about the sheep. They left the sheep. The sheep were in poor care. They were harsh. They neglected the sheep. Well, the Lord is the good shepherd. I don't think I dare try to put that on right now. He is the one who would give his life for the sheep. Not a hireling, but he was willing to die to take care of the sheep. The perfect shepherd. By the way, if you're like studying trilogies, I'm presently doing study on trilogies through Scripture. This is one of the trilogies in Scripture. The good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd. And it's three shepherding ministries of the Lord Jesus. Comes right out of Psalm 22, 23, and 24. And then we have the lamp lighting. Let's take a look at this in John chapter. Well, let's stop at John 7 first. Let's go to John 7. The Lord was always taking these Old Testament stories or Jewish traditions that they had developed to teach of himself. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, now this would be in the September-October time frame, it would be about 7 months before the Lord would be crucified. What they would do is on the first day of the feast, the high priest would go down, he'd take a gold pitcher down to the city of David, go down to the spring of Gihon, he'd dip up a pitcher of water, and then he would come back to the Temple Mount area, and before the bronze altar, he would pour out the water, and it would trickle down the stairs before the bronze altar, and that was to remind the people of how God provided for the children of Israel in the wilderness water from a rock. That was a tradition that they had developed from what God had done, which we know is a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus. The rock was struck, and the water came forth. That's why God was angry at Moses. The rock was only to be struck once, not a second time. And Moses, in his anger, his pride, struck the rock a second time, and he was judged for that. So, 7 days, the priest would go and get this pitcher of water, come back and pour it. Now, let's pick up in John chapter 7, verse 37. And the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. I'm that rock. I'm the one that was in the wilderness that provided for your ancestors. If you drink of me, you'll never drink again, have to drink again. Your soul will be satisfied. And the eighth day, the high priest wouldn't go get that pitcher of water. That's when the Lord Jesus stood up, the great day, the last day, and said, any man thirst, let him come to me. Fulfilled the type. Then we have John chapter 8. This is another good one. Same feast, verse 12. Then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And what they would do is gather up the old ephods and the priestly garments, and they would soak them in a flammable solution, and they would hang this big ball above the women's court in the temple, and they would light it, and there would be this big pillar of fire, and the people would go, ooh, ah. And that was to remind them of that pillar of fire that was in the wilderness that guided the children of Israel by night, the cloud by day. The Lord Jesus stands up and says, I'm the light of the world. So he's constantly using these Old Testament types and pictures in John's gospel to show himself as the fulfillment of God's provision for them. The vine supplying the branches in John 15. John takes great care to show that he has fulfilled the types. I don't think that we can look at the Gospel of John and do it any justice at all without looking at the divine characteristics, the divine attributes that John projects out to us. Everything that you see in your handout and what you'll see on the screen here comes from the Gospel of John. Okay, this isn't the entire Word of God. We could pull a lot of things in, but this is how John, the beloved disciple, upholds the Lord in his divinity and divine attributes. First of all, he's a creator. John 1:3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made, including himself. Okay? You can't make yourself. And the JWs believe that he was Michael the archangel. Well, angels are created. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made. Omnipresent. Now, this is one that some believers have a little trouble with. But let's look at this. John chapter 1, verse 18. It says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Well, John the Baptist is speaking here, and the Lord Jesus is some 30 years old. He's on earth, but he's in the bosom of the Father. John chapter 3. In verse 13 it says, and no man hath ascended up to heaven. Now, this is the Lord Jesus speaking here. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, the Lord Jesus did not give up his omnipresence. He did not give up any of his divine attributes when he became a man. His glory was constrained. The outshining of his presence wasn't seen. But you can go into Revelation chapter 4 and 5 and understand how God is projecting himself. In chapter 4, we have this glorious scene on the throne, all these emanating lights of jasper and sardis and emerald. We have this circular rainbow around the throne. We have the cloud. We have lightnings. We have the four living creatures flying above cry out, holy, holy, holy. We have the sea of glass before the throne that doesn't even have a ripple on it with all this thundering. And then in the first part of chapter 5, we read of the Father, a hand light comes out with a scroll in it. Well, the Father's omnipresent, but there we have a visible manifestation of the presence of God. Doesn't mean he isn't dwelling everywhere else. The same with the Holy Spirit. Seven flames before the throne. Revelation chapter 4. There is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, but does that mean the Holy Spirit is not omnipresent? No. The Lord Jesus is human, but he's still God. He's still omnipresent. But yet there's a manifestation of him in one location. In Revelation chapter 5, he is the Lamb that was slain in the midst of the throne, receiving worship and honor. He did not give up any of his divine attributes. He did not empty himself of divinity to become a man. He's omniscient. John chapter 1, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Well, that made a big impression on Philip. He recognized him right off, the Messiah. The Lord says, you're going to see a lot greater things than this, Philip. Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. He knew their thoughts. When he's speaking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, he says, thou hast five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. Made a big impression on her, too. This must be the Christ. This man told me everything I ever did. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. If I lay down my life, I have the power to raise it up again. The power of the resurrection. He did miracles. He walked on water, fed the multitudes. In John, it records he moved a boat instantaneously across the sea to Capernaum, and he raised the dead. That's another really neat study. You know, how many resurrections are there in the Old Testament? Three. The Lord Jesus did three resurrections. And the perfect, complete resurrection was the Lord Jesus himself, number seven. No accident. Equal with the Father. I and my Father are one. Now, the Jews understood perfectly what the Lord Jesus said. John brings this out very accurately and in detail that they understood. When he said, my Father, they understood, it says in the text, because he made himself equal with God and they desired to stone him. And the Jews sought to kill him. He's eternal. The same, the Word, was in the beginning with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is true, the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He said, who in this room could say, okay, look at my life, who of you can convict me of sin? Well, we got something on everybody, right? Nobody could say that, but the Lord said, you look at my life, you point to one sin I've ever done. He was truth. He was just. My judgment is just. He lived truth. He was holy and sinless. He was full of love. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. He proved that he was full of love. God is love, and the Lord Jesus proved that he was love. For we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Beloved, if we as believers could just get our hands around that verse, if everything we did, everything we said was full of both grace and truth, we wouldn't have problems. Not disbalanced, but full. Paul says in Colossians chapter 4, let your words be seasoned with salt. Let them be gracious. And so it's the expressing what is in love and in truth, the fullness of both. Warren Wiersbe said, the truth without love is brutality, and the love without truth is hypocrisy. It's true, full of both. He came down from heaven, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven. He laid aside his glory. When we get to John 17, I think it's one of the most precious passages in the Gospel of John, where the Son is praying before the Father, Father, give me the glory which I once had with thee. And then he prays for his disciples and he prays for us. He controls time and event. They sought to take him, but no man laid hands upon him because his hour was not yet come. By the way, the hour is referenced seven times in the Gospel of John 2. Not an accident. They sought to take him at Nazareth and push him over a cliff. At other times, they sought to stone him. But there was an hour predestined by God before the foundation of the world that the Son of God would suffer. And until that hour came, nothing was going to happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we get to the omissions. I find these just simply fascinating. No genealogies in John. God's eternal. No beginning of days. You don't need genealogies. No description of his baptism. Now keep in mind, John's giving us the heavenly perspective. The baptism is an earthly perspective. Christ is condescending, identifying with those he came to save. There's no record of the temptation in John's account. James tells us very clearly why. God cannot be tempted. So no temptation account in John's gospel. No transfiguration. Now, this may seem a little bit odd from a human perspective. Well, didn't the Lord Jesus up on that mount? By the way, Luke says they came down the next day. I believe it was at night, the transfiguration. Can you imagine the Son of God shining forth with his glory at night? That had to be an awesome scene. They came down the next morning. Where did the transfiguration occur? On earth, not in heaven. And I believe that's why it's not recorded in John. It's not an earthly kingdom. John takes us right into heavenlies and shows us the splendor and glory of the Lord Jesus. In John's gospel, there's no appointing of apostles. In fact, the Lord Jesus does all the work. He does all the ministry in John's gospel. He's got to get all the glory. See, that's the teaching. All the work is left in the hands of the Lord. Here's one that I just had never seen before. It's just fascinating. What we have in John is a no-praying Jesus. A no-praying Jesus. You'll find the word talked about prayer 7 times, but it's a different word in the Greek. Erotao is meaning to speak to someone as an equal. For instance, if Steve and I were having lunch together, and I said, Steve, would you pass the salt and pepper? He would pass me the salt and pepper. I've spoken to him as an equal. I wouldn't get down on my knees and grovel and say, Steve, salt and pepper. You know, I wouldn't, Steve, oh master, please pass salt and pepper. It's not like that. Now, in the other gospel accounts, it's a different word for prayer. And that's the connotation. We're praying to the Father, the Supreme, the one in authority. We're needy. He's where we go. And that's the word used in the other gospel accounts when the Lord is praying to his Father. But not in John. 100% of the time. Different word, erotao, and it means to talk to an equal or ask from an equal. He and his Father was one, and it's a great expression of the deity of Christ. He wasn't a lower in position. He was equal with the Father. Isn't that great? Here's another interesting perspective. You will not find the word repent and forgive in John's gospel account. Now, wait a second. I thought you had to repent of your sins in order to be saved. Keep in mind the perspective that John is bringing. He's bringing us into the heavenlies, and he's looking down at earth from God's perspective. So in John 3, we read, you must be born again. In John 5, we read, you must be quickened. When God looks down on the earth, spiritual death. We're all dead. When the Lord Jesus walked on earth, he was the only spiritually alive person on the planet. It's like walking through a cemetery the whole time. Everyone was spiritually dead, separated from the Father. The Lord Jesus was the only one spiritually alive. And so John just communicates the simple truth of the fact, you're dead. You must be born again. You must be quickened, made alive. You're dead. Now, it's a wonderful study to go into the different gospel accounts. Matthew hits the subject of repentance very hard. So does Mark. You must repent. I think one of a good illustration to help convey this truth is if you think of a man, let's say he's down on one of these rivers trout fishing. And he's there on a rock, and he's just reaching out. He's trying to get to that brown trout spot that he knows there's going to be good fish. And he gets out there, and he lands a big one, and he's pulling it in. He slips off the rock, and he falls into this raging, rushing water, and he can't swim. Well, here he's going down the river. He is gasping for air. He's trying everything he can in order just to get to the surface. And as he's reaching, he hits something hard. He grabs a hold of it, pulls himself up. It's a log. Oh, he's grabbed a hold of this log, and now the adrenaline starts to calm down. His limbs are numb, they're cold, but he has a sense of security. And he floats along this river, he's on this log. Well, Matthew, he might call out from the bank and say, waterfall ahead, certain death, you have to let go of the log. John says, there's a man here on the shore who has a rope, and he'll throw you the rope. You're going to die. You have to grab the rope. Well, you have to let go of that log, and that's everything that we think is going to save us, get us to heaven. It's our little sense of security. And so when we let go of that log, that's repentance. If we're not convinced that there's death or judgment before, we won't let it go. And when we're convinced that there's judgment, when we're convinced that there's certain death, we let it go, and then by faith we grab that rope, which is anchored in Christ. We're saved by grace through faith. That's grabbing the rope. But we had to repent in order to grab the rope. The doctrines are very much connected, but they're different. But you have to repent. The Lord Jesus said this in Luke chapter 3, 13 and verse 3 and 5. Unless you repent, you'll perish in your sins. And when we're sharing the gospel, we have to hit the sin issue. If people are not convinced that they're sinners on the way to hell, if we don't use the law to show sin, they'll never let go of that log. Or if they do, it's just because, well, I think Christ will make me have a more comfortable existence here in the water. And when the life doesn't pan out that way, they'll let go. They really never let go of the log. So there has to be repentance. John brings out the fact, you're going to die, you need life. Grab the rope. No repentance, no forgiveness spoken of in John's gospel account. No parables we've already talked about. And then we come to John, the closing chapter. Let's look at this. John chapter 21. And as you scan down through verse 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, we get to verse 25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they should be written, everyone, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. And Jesus ascended into heaven. It doesn't say that, does it? John doesn't record the ascension. Why? Because God's omnipresent. He doesn't need to ascend anywhere. Matthew records, he ends the gospel, the Lord in his kingdom, subjects of the kingdom before him, on earth. Mark ends his gospel, the Lord ascended into heaven, but he's still working, still serving with the saints. Luke closes his gospel, the Son of Man being carried up into heaven. And John closes his gospel with no mention to the ascension at all. God is omnipresent. He doesn't have to ascend anywhere. And I think it upholds the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an awesome book. We're going to close just by looking at something that I think is, again, astounding. Seven is God's number of perfection and completeness. I ran out of room here. I found nearly almost 20 of these sevens in John. Again, speaking of the perfection and completeness, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Seven times, these things I have spoken unto you appears in John's gospel account. When he's talking to the woman at the well in John 4, he spoke to her seven times. John 6, he talks of himself as the bread of life seven times. In John 10, there are seven things that the good shepherd does. Seven references to the hour which he will accomplish the Father's work. Seven times the Lord Jesus instructed his disciples to pray in his name. Seven times the word hate is found in John 15. And I just want to comment to that. There are no other chapters in the entire Bible which have more occurrences of the word hate than John 15. But from John chapter 13 to John 15, you have the most love-saturated portion of Scripture in all of the Bible. In John chapter 15, 10 times you read of love. 7 times you read of hate. But the hatred there is the world's hate for the Lord and His people. And the love there is the love of God for His people and the love that the Lord's people have for God and others. And so the love of God overcomes the hate of the world. And in that chapter, you'll see that the world hates your testimony. It'll try to burn it up. You'll see that the world hates those abiding in Christ because they have joy. They have a powerful prayer life. You'll see that the world hates Christ. And if you identify with Christ, it's going to hate you. And in the last part of that chapter, you'll see the world hates its sin being exposed. These are the things the world hates. And if we really want to produce fruit in a world that hates us, John 15 is a great chapter to study. Because we have these oppositions. The world is there. It wants to burn up our testimony. I really believe that's the teaching of verse 6 in John 15. Then we have seven ministries of the Holy Spirit to the believer are noted in John 16. Again, we don't get any of this enlightenment in the other gospel accounts. He speaks of Christ. He calls our attention to Christ. Seven times Christ is refers to believers as the Father's gift in the Lord's Prayer of John 17. Isn't that great? We're referred to as the Father's gift to Him. Seven times. Seven times John records that Christ spoke only the word of the Father. He only wanted to do the will of the Father. It was his food. It was his work, his power. Seven times the writer of John referred to himself, but not by name. Seven important events pertaining to Christ's ministry appear in all four Gospels. I don't think that's an accident either. There are only seven that appear in all four, and here are the seven. The ministry of John the Baptist as a forerunner of Christ, the feeding of the 5,000, Peter's great confession of Jesus being the Christ, Palm Sunday, presentation of Messiah, the crucifixion, the burial, and resurrection of our Lord. Beloved, there is one mind that put these four Gospels together for the holding up of the Lord Jesus and all of his perfection. And so as we think of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel accounts, I have to admit, for the longest time, I always went to the epistles, and I just kind of ignored the Gospels. But after the summer and studying this afresh, I have a greater appreciation for what the Father has revealed to us about his Son in the Gospels. So I pray that as you read them from now on, you'll never look at them the same way. They each uphold the Lord from a different vantage point that the Father wants us to appreciate his Son from. Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for such a glorious representation of the Lord. We thank you for all his moral glory, his divine glory, just the splendor of his character, the way that he showed us how to be a good servant, selfless, tending to the needs of others. Father, his willingness to do all to please you, to submit to you, to fulfill Scripture, to honor you in every way. Father, we pray that we might be more like him. We pray, Father, that we might esteem him, that we might guard against erroneous teachings that would degrade his character, deny his deity. And Father, we pray that as we contemplate the person of Christ, that he might be upon our lips, that when we see people in a lost world, we just can't hold back sharing the news of the Savior. Father, give us a new vision of the Lord. Pray, Father, we might love him more.